Thank you, folks, for joining us. Good to see you out there, and good to see some smiling faces. And we'll jump into our study this morning, but let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your love for us. We thank you that you loved everyone and that your Son died for everyone. We thank you for that. We thank you for what you have now in your word for us as we can learn it and be stabilized and not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as Paul tells us. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, all right, welcome to our study this morning, and we are looking at the various gospel messages that are recorded in Scripture. And as you folks know, every gospel message that we see in Scripture, they're given different names, as you can see there on your screen, and those different names are because there's different messages, different good news items within each message, and they differ. They definitely differ one from the other. And if you don't study them out, you think, well, there's only one gospel in Scripture. Well, there's only one person in Scripture to which these messages refer. And of course, Bible scholars, as you folks know, call this progressive revelation, as it was laid out little bits at a time. Adam didn't know what we know today. Neither did Noah, Moses, and more is being revealed as time goes on. And everything's been revealed through this final gospel that the Apostle Paul calls the gospel of Christ. So we'll begin there, but these are important terms. We're looking at that term gospel because it's an important term to understand in your Bible. If you don't understand what it is, you might go back to the gospel of the kingdom. And what was the gospel of the kingdom? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So if you go back to the gospel of the kingdom, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. And so we need to see what's changed, when it changed, and why it changed, and what's going on with these gospel messages. So the gospel of the kingdom, let's go back there for a time. Let's see if I can get that. The gospel of the kingdom, and I'm just do a really brief review, was the good news to the nation Israel, taught by Christ and the 12 apostles, that the earthly king and kingdom the prophets had promised to the nation Israel was right at their doorstep. The gospel of the kingdom was the kingdom of heaven is where? At hand. That's what was being preached. And the kingdom wasn't in heaven. The kingdom designed in the heavenly realm and brought down to the earth was right at their doorstep. Now, in order for that kingdom to get underway, the people of the law contract nation, what nation was under the law? The nation Israel. We're not under the law, Paul tells us. We're under grace. But Israel was under a law contract, and they would be required to make their law failure confession. It wasn't a confession of what sins they did on what day in order to get God to forgive those sins. They had a sacrificial system built into their law contract. But the confession they were to make was, we failed to keep that law contract as we had sworn we would keep it. And in Deuteronomy 6:25, they said, give us this law and we'll obey every bit of it. My loose paraphrase here. And you can count us righteous to the degree that we obey the law. And of course, Paul would come along later on and say, no man, by the works of the law, there will be no man justified in God's sight. So he gave them the law not to make them good. He gave them the law to prove to them they could never be good. They could never measure up to his degree, to his level of righteousness. That's why the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, no man is righteous. We all lack that righteousness that belongs to God himself. We're righteous in comparison to one another. You may be way more righteous than me. I may be a little more righteous than Mark, and I wouldn't doubt that, Mark. But anyway, the fact is none of us are as righteous as God. We all fail, but we all then tend to look at everybody else, don't we? And we tend to measure everybody else by our sense of righteousness. And so we feel like we're a prize package before God because we don't do the tens. Oh, our neighbor down the road does the nines and tens. We do the ones and twos and threes. So we're a pretty good package. But none of us are righteous according to the Bible, not when it comes to measuring up to his righteousness. So Israel was given an avenue, given a way to confess they'd failed that contract. And they wouldn't become a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, a peculiar treasure unto God, unless they were willing to confess they did not keep that law contract as they had sworn they would keep it. So again, it wasn't about confessing each sin. It was about going before God and say, we failed to do what we had sworn we would do. We didn't do it. Our fathers before us didn't do it. No one in Israel has ever measured up or lived up to that law contract faithfully and consistently. What did the Bible tell them if they failed in one point, according to James? You've blown the whole contract out of the water, Israel. They couldn't even fail in one point. Now, there's another thing about the law we need to understand. The law was a strict taskmaster. master. This is why Peter and James, when Paul went and told them what message he was teaching now, that the risen, ascended Lord had told him to now go out and tell the world, they had a contract so strict. Peter said, why would we put a yoke on the Gentiles that we nor our fathers were able to bear? And so how strict was that law contract? You know that sins that were committed and you knew you were committing those sins were not forgivable? If you study that out in your Old Testament, only sins that were committed ignorantly were forgivable. Sins were committed intentionally or knowingly, no forgiveness. Now, how many of us would be in trouble if that was the case today? Some hands going, I would. I would. I happen to think, and this is just 1 Kurt again, 3:16, so you can throw it away if you like. I happen to think we pretty much know when we do what we're not supposed to do. I don't think it catches us by surprise, and especially when it comes to that sin nature within us that calls for rebellion. We don't like for someone else to tell us what to do or what to think or what to believe or how to act. Somebody tells me, don't do this. What does my sin nature want to do? Why not? Who are you to tell me what's right or what's wrong? Who are you to decide the things I'm supposed to do and not to do and think and not to think? No, that's my sin nature. And so we tend not to listen. Someone else has some things to share and we tend not to listen because we already know, don't we? It's already in our heads. We already know what's right. And so the fact is, we all have that sense of rebellion. Then if we're told, don't do this, we say, why not? Then what do? We do it. Who are you to tell me? We do it. And then what do we do after we do it? We justify why we did it. Well, we had a good reason. I had a good reason to do that. We justify why we did it. Someone said, well, it's always easier to ask forgiveness than it is to ask permission. So let's just do what we want to do. But, the gospel of the kingdom. Israel, your kingdom that was promised to you by your prophets. Your king that was promised to you by your prophets. And they didn't identify the name of that king. The king you were promised is right at your doorstep. Confess that you failed that contract and God will make you a peculiar treasure unto himself, a nation above all nations, a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. He wasn't speaking to the Gentiles there. He was speaking to Israel because they were the law contract nation. Of course, the avenue for that confession was the baptism of John. That was the avenue God had given them to be cleansed from those sins that they'd committed under that contract, so they would have entrance into the promised earthly kingdom that was right at their doorstep. They could see, achieve forgiveness through their sacrificial system, but they had to confess they had not kept that law, and they had all sworn they would keep it faithfully and consistently. So their main problem was expressed by Job in chapter 9, verse 2, where Job asked this question, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? Now that word just is the same word in your Bible, the same Greek word translated righteous. So the issue is, how can we who are not righteous, there is, what's the Bible tell us about our righteousness? There is none righteous, no, not one. We tend to think we're righteous, at least more righteous than other people we know. But there is none that measures up to God's righteousness, no, not a single one. How many of us are willing to admit that? We look at our neighbors, we look at our friends, we look at people that aren't our friends, and we say, well, the poor sucker back there just doesn't know the truth, do they? But we do, don't we? No. The fact is, there's not a single one of us that measures up to God's righteousness, and that's the problem man has. I know it's of a truth, but how should a man be just? How should a man be righteous with God? The fact that the Israelites could obtain forgiveness of sins through their sacrificial system shows us that forgiveness of sins was not their problem. Every time the high priest went into the temple with the sacrifice and came back out, Israel was forgiven everything that the high priest had gone in there, telling them they'd failed on all these points. They were forgiven. The Bible calls them forgiven. So they didn't need forgiveness. They needed righteousness. And they're not one and the same thing. So the Israelites, while God was dealing with Israel under a law contract, would have to change their thinking, not change their behavior. God knew they wouldn't. So they had to change their thinking. And that's the word repentance in your Bible. It doesn't mean be sorry and cry some hot scalding tears and turn around and stop sinning. God knew that would be impossible for the human race, because we have that sin disease within each one of us that causes us to do things that we know we shouldn't do, but we do them anyway. And that's hamartia in the Greek, sin, coming short of who God is, coming short of his measure of righteousness. Now, if you could measure up to God's measure of righteousness, who would you be? God. How many of us are God? Unless we're sitting in a room somewhere that's padded, we're not claiming to be God. We know better. So the fact that they could obtain forgiveness through their sacrificial system, they knew that quite well. They didn't need a system by which they could obtain forgiveness. They needed a system by which they could attain righteousness. Forgiveness and righteousness, not the same thing. We have a misguided notion today, and it's the misguided notion that if you're forgiven your sins, you're as righteous as God. Whoa. Doesn't work, does it? Definitely doesn't work. I use that illustration. I've used it before, that you've got a mortgage you can't pay. You've bit off more than you could chew. You took a debt you knew you wouldn't be able to pay. You hoped you would be able to pay, thought you might be able to pay, but now you can't pay it. Bill Gates comes along and he says, hey, so-and-so have a mortgage here. I'm paying their mortgage off. That Bill Gates got you out of debt. You no longer have a debt. But does that give you a right to put your name on Bill Gates' checkbook? You're never going to be as rich as Bill Gates by having him pay off your mortgage. Christ paid off our sin debt. How much of it did he pay? Every last bit of it. For how many people? Just the people of this denomination or that denomination or our denomination or whatever? He paid the sin debt of the entire race, the Bible tells us. He paid the debt off. So has the issue been sin since he took that debt on himself? He paid a debt he didn't owe because we had a debt we couldn't pay? Sins have not been the issue since Christ paid for sins at Calvary, folks. What's the issue? We need righteousness. We need to have as much righteousness as God himself in order to dwell with him. And that's why God designed what we call today the body of Christ. He designed a system that only he had known about, that he would join us to the person of his Son the moment we trust that he did what, where our sins were concerned. He would join us to his Son. Now, it used to work this way in joint property law years ago. If you married somebody, you became the co-owner of everything they owned. They became the co-owner of everything you owned. It was joint property law. It doesn't work that way anymore. We've got all the prenups going on. But this is why God designed a system, he knew about it, to join believers to the person of his Son. That's what this term, the body of Christ, is all about in your Bible. So that what belongs to him can be credited to our account. And it's not just us, it's everybody who believes that he took their sins away at Calvary. It's a simple method. Paul, as I told you earlier, the Apostle Paul said, I fear you're going to miss it because of the simplicity that's in Christ. It's very simple. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see this, but the sin nature fights against it. The Israelites would have to repent. Metanoia. Meta is the word we get our word metamorphosis from. Change, a change. Noia, your thinking. Change your thinking. Change your mind, Israel. What did they have to change their mind about? We can earn our righteousness if you give us this law. You give us this law and we'll be perfect and we'll do this law and we'll do all of it and you can count us righteous. You can look it up in Deuteronomy 6:25. And the Bible says, God said, let that be recorded against you this day. They could never earn their righteousness through their law keeping. So, as we discovered previously, the gospel of the kingdom was the opportunity God was giving the nation Israel to confess that they had failed to obtain their righteousness by way of their performance. And that confession of law failure would be absolutely essential. It wasn't optional. It would be absolutely essential. Mark stated as much in chapter 16, verse 16, where he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Saved in what sense? Delivered. Because saved is used in many contexts in Scripture. We have to see what the context is. Delivered for what? Kingdom entrance. Your kingdom is at hand, at your doorstep. If you repent from thinking your righteousness came through your law-keeping, John's baptism is the way to do that. What did John say? I knew Christ not, but that he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's why John said, I've come baptizing with water. So Israel was given a prescription for cleansing from their law failure that they had signed onto that law contract. And that was John's baptism. But what about the king for this promised kingdom? They were told their kingdom was at their doorstep, but did they know who the king was? They didn't. That brought us to the gospel of God, the gospel called the gospel of God in the Word. The gospel of God was about the identity of the promised king. Jesus is the Christ, Mashiach, the Messiah. He's your promised Messiah. That was the first component of the gospel of God. Jesus is the Christ. The 12 were not to preach that message until after Christ rose again, as we discovered in earlier messages. So Jesus was the promised Messiah, and that brought us to the point of Israel stumbling. They did not want to accept Jesus as being their Messiah. He wasn't the king they had expected or wanted. He had no comeliness in him to be desired. He had no place to lay his head. He was not a handsome guy. He was a homeless guy. And he's riding on a donkey. He didn't drive up in a convertible. And they didn't like the looks of their king because they were under Roman oppression. And they wanted a warrior-type king like the prophets had talked about. He took our enemy to the bottom of the sea. He did that when he parted the waters. They were looking for a military-type king, and they didn't have it in Christ. He's meek and mild, riding on an ass and saying, forgive others. Forgive them. Conquer them, Lord. No, forgive them, he said. So God had known all along that this stumbling would take place. He didn't cause it to occur, but he had foreknown that it would occur. Foreseeing that something will happen and being the cause of what you foreknew would take place are two different things. A lot of people think they couldn't do any different because God caused them to do what they did. Wrong. God saw what they would do. You might know a couple and you might say, well, this is headed for disaster because look at this. I mean, this is headed for disaster. But you don't cause it. You just can foresee what's going to take place. Sometimes with our own children, we foresee what's coming and we dread what's coming and we pray it won't come. But God's given volition to everybody. Everybody has a choice to make, and it's their own choice. While we respect the choice and their right to have that choice, we might not respect what the outcome will be, or we might not agree with the choice that's made. But we should expect everybody to have a choice. So foreseeing that something will happen and causing it to happen, two entirely different things. All right, God foreknew what the Israelites were going to do. He foreknew it long before they did it. But he gave them the volition to choose their own course of action. Christ's words about the free choice that God had given the law contract nation are recorded in Luke chapter 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but ye would not. I would, but ye would not. You see, he's not causing them to do what they did. He would have done otherwise, but God's earthly nation rejected their king without being caused by God to reject their king. They did so of their own accord, but that didn't mean that God couldn't use their rejection that he had foreseen of their prophesied Messiah to benefit the nations out there, the Gentiles out there, according to Scripture, that God had previously given over to the reprobate thinking, according to the Bible. So the Apostle Paul tells us the reason God allowed the nation to make the choice they made in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, speaking of Israel, have they stumbled? Have they, the nation Israel, stumbled that they should fall? The idea being that they should fall with no hope, with no recovery in sight? God forbid. But rather, through Israel's fall, salvation is coming to the... To do what? To provoke the Israelites to jealousy. God would use his nation's rejection of their Messiah as a further avenue to motivate the people of that nation who said they would obey that contract to change their thinking by bringing salvation to the Gentiles. Just as God had foreknown their rejection, he also foreknew what bringing the Gentiles to himself would ultimately bring about in the minds of his earthly nation. This brings us to the good news message a special apostle, the Apostle Paul, was commissioned to take to the world, not to just Gentiles, but to take to the world. Two passages point this out very clearly. They are Romans chapter 11, verse 13, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Let's take a quick look. Romans 11, 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. 2 Timothy 1, 11, whereunto I am an appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now God's taking his message to the world, but there was a reason for that. It was to bring the law contract nation, to understand that grace was being displayed to the Gentiles now, so that the nation that wanted law would desire the grace that was being brought to the Gentiles. The message given to this new apostle to proclaim to the world would be the very message that will ultimately provoke the nation Israel to want the same grace God has bestowed upon the Gentiles for themselves. So that message Paul was preaching was a good news message to the world, not just to Gentiles or just to Jews, but to the world. Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for everyone to be testified in due time. If you consider that word ransom, if you had a child that was kidnapped and you were told on the phone, pay a ransom and he'll be at your doorstep tomorrow morning, would you pay that ransom? We had a debt we couldn't pay. So Christ became a ransom for all. Christ ransomed us from the marketplace called sin. He paid for all sin at Calvary. That news, that good news message, is called the gospel of Christ. Before we look more closely at the contents of this gospel of Christ, let's look at how it was different from the previous good news messages which have been proclaimed before it. First of all, Paul proclaimed the distinctiveness of the gospel of Christ as being first revealed to him and first proclaimed by him. Two passages point this distinction out very clearly. They are Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Notice Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul's going up to the Jerusalem council, to those Jewish people who had been under that law contract, to share some good news that was revealed to him that God wanted him to take to the entire world. And I went up by revelation. Paul wasn't angry because he was teaching something different or they were teaching something different. He wasn't angry at them. It wasn't his idea to just jump up, go to Jerusalem and tell them he's got some good news they don't know. That's how the pride nature works. But that wasn't Paul. Paul went up by revelation. God had sent him there because God wanted Paul to make how many see the revealing of the mystery? All men. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them. Now this is a word of distinction, that gospel. That gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He knew to go to the leaders of those apostles and take this new message because they would know to believe that new message. Paul had not gone there of his own accord. He had not gone in a prideful demonstration of God having chosen him as a special apostle of the Gentiles. How often do people in so-called right division go to others with a prideful idea of, we know something you don't know? How pitiful, how sad that is. Some of those folks outshine us when it comes to their activity and their actions. Isn't that sad? He had not gone to lord it over those people in any manner whatsoever or to elevate himself in the minds of the apostles of Israel. He went to them because God himself had sent him to them. He went up by revelation. So Paul was preaching a distinct good news message. Here it is again in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Paul was preaching something brand new. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revealing of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. The mystery doesn't mean mysterious. The word mystery there means secret. God had been keeping a secret. When the time was right, when the fullness of time had come for that secret to be revealed, God chose Paul and he displayed that or revealed that message to Paul and he said, go share it with the world, Paul. Make all men see what this revelation is all about. So a gospel being taught in accordance with a secret that God had been kept from all men until that secret was revealed is a unique gospel that God sent Paul to the Jerusalem council to tell the apostles of the Jewish nation. So they would know it. They could then share it with those people they had already got to believe the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of God. So they knew nothing about the gospel called my gospel, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, until Paul went and revealed it to them at the Jerusalem council. And they agreed with Paul. Why did God want the apostles of the nation Israel, the apostles who had already been preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of God, why did God want those men to hear about the gospel of Christ, the gospel Paul was preaching? First of all, because they had known nothing about it prior to Paul declared it to them. It had been secret. But secondly, and most importantly, Because the gospel of God is the good news message that leads to justification unto eternal life today. The gospel of Christ is the good news message, I should say, not the gospel of God. The gospel of Christ is the good news message that, when believed, leads to our justification unto eternal life. Reject this gospel of Christ and you've rejected being justified unto eternal life. Paul tells us that. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of what gospel? The gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jews, hearing the good news that Paul had already been proclaiming among the Gentiles, along with God, what God had been doing among the Gentiles, was what this provocation to jealousy was all about that we read just a little bit ago. And what the Jewish people, including their leadership, had wanted to merit by way of their law-keeping, and to no avail, God was granting to the Gentiles by the way of his unmerited favor called grace. This is why the Apostle Paul called the dispensation committed to him the dispensation of the grace of God. This is why he gave it that title. Why is it so important? In fact, so vitally important to know and believe Paul's gospel, the gospel of Christ. Does it really matter? Does it really make any difference? Well, let's look. First of all, Paul said so himself. His good news is the power of God into salvation today, as he just told us. It was the good news message, this good news message, that leads to our being righteousified or justified by being joined to Christ. It's this gospel of Christ that gets us joined to Christ. Therefore, God can legally, in heaven's viewpoint, in heaven's court of law, he can legally say, you are as righteous as God himself. That seems rare, doesn't it? It seems a little strange. How could we be as righteous as God himself when we know we're not? Because being joined to Christ, God can credit us with what belongs to his Son to whom we're joined, and that's righteousness. The Bible tells us that. But hopefully you've caught Paul's statement about his gospel. Very important, the gospel of Christ. Is the power of God into salvation to everyone that... What if you don't believe it? Sorry. Sorry. What does this tell us? It tells us that the gospel of Christ must be believed in order for Paul's gospel to be the power of God into salvation. You just heard it from his lips. Apart from belief of the gospel of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no justification unto eternal life. I don't care how religious we are, how we turn from this or turn from that or commit to this or commit to that. Apart from this gospel, if we believe what Paul writes in the Bible, and his words were inspired, so God wrote them, if we refuse to believe this, there's no justification unto eternal life because there's no adoption to his family and there's no union with his Son. So it becomes very important, incumbent upon each of us, to know what this gospel of Christ is. If we don't know what it is, how do we know we're believing it? Especially since the Apostle Paul tells us ministers of righteousness will be teaching something different that looks very good. Seems right unto a man. But it's the way that leads to death. Number one, belief of the gospel of Christ is necessary for justification unto eternal life. There's nothing more important than that. If someone gave me, let's say it this way, you win the lottery, each one of you independently, just take it, just you, me and you and personally, you won the lottery and it's $280 million and you won it yesterday. And I come to you today and I say, you know what? I know how to invest that for you and you'll never lose. I'll make sure you win. Hand over that $280 million and I'll let you know how you're doing a month from now. Would you give it to me? Not. Who was it said, that's good. I like that answer best. Not a chance. But we're not talking about a lottery ticket. We're talking about something much more valuable than a lottery. We're talking about eternal life itself. And we're willing to trust the man behind the lectern. You're going to listen to the man behind the curtain, whether it's me or any other man. You're going to trust the man behind the curtain because he's the pro, he's the expert, he's the one that's paid to teach us what's right. Or should be going to the Word of God and saying what God thinks. You know, what we have to tell God is not nearly as important as what he has to tell us. So what we need to do is listen to what God is actually saying and then do what? Believe him. You can ask about anybody you want to today. Do you believe in God? And what's the answer going to be? Sure. Do you believe God? That's a different question. So we look and see what God is saying in the Word of God. The gospel of Christ, according to what Paul just told us, and who authored the epistle that he penned? The Holy Spirit authored that letter, according to the Bible. The gospel of Christ, believing that gospel, is necessary for justification unto eternal life. There's nothing more important than that. Secondly, the gospel of Christ is so vitally important to know and to believe today because the gospel of Christ is a good news message that Satan wants to keep men blinded to during this dispensation of the grace of God. To refuse to believe that the gospel of Christ is the power of God and the salvation today is to play right into the hands of God's adversary, Satan himself, who's doing that blinding according to the Bible. Notice Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, two passages here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 1 Timothy 1:11, I don't have it on here, but I'll read it. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We either believe it or we don't. And notice Paul called it a glorious gospel twice. Not just the gospel. The glorious gospel of Christ. This is another proof next to the gospel of Christ, or of the gospel of Christ proof text, of being a distinctive good news message given to Paul to share with the world, to make it known to all men. The gospel of Christ is a preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, Paul said, the secret God had been keeping. And it's the power of God that, when believed, leads to everlasting life. That when believed is vitally important. Satan is the god of this world, according to the Bible. If believing the gospel of Christ brings glory unto God, then there's no doubt why Satan would want to blind men's eyes to the importance of knowing and believing the gospel of Christ. Satan's been about the business of usurping, stealing, robbing God of his glory from his rebellious days in Eden. There is none other God but one God. Paul declared it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. You can look it up on your own. And of course, Satan isn't running around all by himself trying to put blinders on people's eyes. He doesn't need to do that. Who does he have doing that? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his, Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Why would ministers of righteousness want to blind men's eyes to the gospel of Christ today? Paul just told us the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. I think there are two very good reasons to know and to believe the gospel of Christ. The first is that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation, justification unto eternal life, as we just said. The second, as to avoid being led astray by Satan's ministers of righteousness who are knowingly or unknowingly, doesn't make any difference, perverting the gospel of Christ. Let me give you four additional reasons for Paul's gospel being so very important to know and to believe today. Each of these reasons is a component of the gospel of Christ itself. So let's take a closer look. The first component of the gospel of Christ is this: the reality of reconciliation. What in the world does that mean? Paul's going to tell us. He's going to explain that to us. I'm sure you know the passage. We've covered it numerous times here. But of all the gospel messages we've covered thus far, this component of the gospel of Christ is crucial to know and to believe because it is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes this gospel, according to Paul. So this first component of the gospel of Christ is the reality of what Christ accomplished at Calvary, where he took the sins of the world upon himself. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 once again. And all things are of God, who hath already, is a verb tense, hath is past tense, who hath already reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and he's already given to us this ministry of reconciliation. Here we have a past tense reconciliation according to the Apostle Paul. Now, some would say yes, but Paul's referring only to believers in this passage. He's not talking about God having reconciled unbelievers to himself. You have to come to belief, we're being told, in order to obtain forgiveness of sins, in order to be reconciled to God, they would have us believe. Paul shoots this objection down as Romans chapter 5, verse 10 clearly states, for if, notice it, when what? When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, verb tense having been reconciled with continuing results, we shall be saved by his. You know what believers need? They don't need forgiveness of sins. Christ took sins upon himself at Calvary. Christ paid the sin debt. What believers need is righteousness. We shall be saved by his life. How are you going to obtain righteousness today? By being joined to the one who has life and will never die again. What's the hymn? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because if you're joined to him, because he lives, you will live also. If you believe the gospel of Christ, according to the Bible. This is not a statement to be taken lightly. The word translated enemies is the Greek ekthros. It means hostile. It means adversaries. The primary word which ekthros comes from actually means to hate. When we were adversaries of God by way of our sinful condition, God reconciled us to himself through the crosswork of Jesus Christ, who became a ransom for how many? The entire human race. And now we, as ambassadors for Christ, Paul tells us we are, have been given this ministry of reconciliation to share with those who have yet to understand the glorious gospel of Christ. But then again, what does being reconciled to God really mean? The Apostle Paul didn't want anyone to remain in the dark or blinded to what the cross of Christ accomplished where the sins of the world are concerned. So he didn't stop with verse 18. Paul went on. After saying he's given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, Paul went on to define that ministry in verse 19. To wit, that is to say, that God was in Christ reconciling how many? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. The gospel of Christ, the very first component, is the reality of reconciliation. If I'm to believe that, to be justified unto eternal life, and this gospel is the fact that God is not imputing men's trespasses unto them today, why not? He imputed those trespasses unto the person of his Son at Calvary. And I come to you and I say, he is imputing trespasses today, but he wants to stop. I've just told you a false gospel. I've just told you that forgiveness lies on the table of God's justice for you or for people that have yet to come to believe. When Paul tells us himself and God tells us himself, he's not imputing the world's trespasses unto them. Why is not God imputing men's trespasses unto them? Paul gives us the answer. God gives us the answer in verse 21. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. In other words, Christ became sin in mankind's place. Your sins were transferred, imputed, charged to the account of Christ, which is why he died at Calvary. How quickly those words pass over our lips. He died for our sins. What's that mean? He died for them? What's that mean? Well, now we can get them forgiven. I thought he died to pay for them. Bible scholars will tell you it's a vicarious death that was died. He died to pay your sin debt. He paid your sin debt. If I tell you, well, you can be forgiven now by faith. You heard it in the movie. We have forgiveness through faith. No, we have forgiveness through Christ, who took our sins upon himself at Calvary, and not just believer sins. He took the sins of every man of humanity from Adam forward upon himself, and he paid the sin debt. Boy, this gives us a little bit different perspective of what Christ went through at Calvary. How many of us, I wonder, can truly conceive of what Christ suffered on that cross and why he suffered it? To pay for the entirety of your sin debt before you were ever born, he had to know of every sin. And to pay that entire sin debt himself so you would never have to pay it, it's paid. And what is grace if it's not saying to you, just believe it. Just trust what I did at Calvary. Trust it was for you. Because if you don't believe the gospel of Christ, you won't be in hell paying for sins Christ already paid for. You'll be there because of your rejection of the one who paid for it and the fact that he did pay for it and he paid for it in full. How can you reject the fact that he paid for your all sins at Calvary by saying they're still on the table of God's justice and you got to get them forgiven. Rather than counting the sins of the world against the sinners of the world, Jesus Christ bore those sins upon himself at Calvary, the Bible tells us. The gospel of Christ is about what happened to the sins Christ died for and when it happened and where it happened. To believe the gospel of Christ is to believe the sins of the world were put away at Calvary, where Christ became sin on the world's behalf. To reject that the sins of the world were put away at Calvary is to reject the gospel of Christ. Christ took those sins upon himself, the world's sins, as he was hanging on that cross. Does that not make his anguished cry from Calvary ring ever more painfully in our ears and our minds? As Christ was praying on the eve of his crucifixion, he fell on his face, the Bible says. Well, let's read it for ourselves. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In fact, Christ's soul was so anguished at what he was about to undergo, as he knew what lie before him, that he prayed that same prayer a second time, according to Scripture, Matthew 26, verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup might not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He was dying for his enemies, the Bible tells us, not for his friends. Greater love hath no man than he who would die for his friends. Christ died for his enemies. We just read it. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ prayed that same prayer a third time. The cup that Christ was praying to avoid, if God willed it, was the sins of the world for which he would be dying as he was about to be made sin on behalf of the entire world. Can you imagine it? Christ, who had known no sins of his own, according to Scripture, was to be made sin as he would bear the sins of the entire human race upon himself at Calvary. Do you see why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Twice, my God, the Father, my God, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me? The second member of the Godhead being separated from the first two. Darkness covered the earth. He would sacrifice himself, and the blood that he would shed at Calvary would be the required price to ransom, to rescue the world from the marketplace of sin. Sin had been that which had come between mankind and God from Adam's rebellion in the garden. And now God would bear all that sin, would be born on his Son, Jesus Christ. The only way for that issue to be removed from the table of God's justice would be for the sacrifice of the Son of God and the sacrifice he would make to remove it. That's the only way. With all sin paid for, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is what the gospel of Christ is all about, the only issue remaining would be man's belief that his sin debt had been paid in full and that Jesus Christ is the one who paid it at Calvary. Do we truly understand the magnitude of that? Why Paul would call it the glorious gospel of Christ? Because the glorious gospel of Christ and the issue of reconciliation is the issue of what was accomplished when Christ died for man's sins at Calvary. What has the author of the book of Hebrews told us in chapter 9, verses 24 through 26? For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. That's where the high priest had to go to seek forgiveness for Israel's sins, which are figures of the true. But Christ entered into heaven itself, the most holy place there is, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now listen to these verses carefully. What are they telling us? Hebrews 9, 25 and 26. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Prior to Calvary, sins were put away with the sacrifice of animals. Forgiveness came only when those sacrifices were slain and God accepted the payment, the sacrifice. But for sins to remain on the table of God's justice, with Christ not putting them all away at Calvary, but forgiving them along the way, every time an unbeliever came to belief, Christ would have to die all over again to pay for that individual's sins. That's what he's just told us. Note verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Christ would have to die over and over and over again each time an unbeliever came to belief to forgive that unbeliever's sins. If sins are not imputed, how much sin forgiveness is needed? He's not imputing the world's sins unto them. That's the glorious gospel of Christ. Are we to believe that? If Jesus Christ had not put away all the sins of the world when he died for those sins at Calvary, only putting away the sins of believers, as the Calvinist persuasion would have us believe, Christ would have to die every single time an unbeliever came to belief and got forgiveness. He would have to suffer the cross over and over and over again, as we just read in Hebrews. But now, once, I should have highlighted that word, but now once, he's never going to die again. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sins. How many sins? All sins. He appeared once to put away all sins by the sacrifice of himself. Not some sins for some people, waiting for to put away the other sins for other people. He put away all sins at Calvary, which was the purpose for which he had come. Christ will never die again because all sins were put away by his one-time death for what the Bible calls the entire body of sins. The gospel of Christ, folks, is about the reality of reconciliation because those sins he died for were put away when he died for them. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and 21 are worth reading over and over again. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the entire world unto himself, not counting their trespasses unto them. And he hath committed unto us that word of reconciliation. What a glorious gospel. For he, it was God the Father's plan, hath made him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the visible manifestation of God himself, to be sin in our place, for us, who knew no sin, so that, now here's the second side of the coin, so that we, those for whom God is no longer imputing sins, might be made, the next word, what does mankind need? We might be made the righteousness of God, how? In him. You don't get forgiveness of sins during your lifetime. The sins were taken off the table of God's justice at Calvary. So if you're hearing, you can get forgiveness by faith. Wrong. You had it at Calvary. Christ paid your debt. Christ paid a debt he didn't know because we had a debt we couldn't pay. He's asking us to do what? Believe that message because it's the power of God unto righteousness, justification. When we believe that message, God adopts us into his family, joins us to the person of his son, according to Paul, and what belongs to his son belongs to us, and how righteous was God the Son? Wow. And that righteousness is now sitting. He puts Christ's test paper, or score, test score on your paper. And what did he demand to have that happen? Take him at his word that your sins were gone and Christ is the one who took them away at Calvary. Not asking you to join a church, become part of a denomination, rightly divide the word of truth. Whatever that's supposed to mean today. Mm-mm. Simply believe that his son took your sins upon himself. You know, Paul said, I fear you're going to miss it because of the simplicity of it. It's the most simple thing to say, oh, he paid my debt, it's paid. I'm going to take him at his word. He's satisfied. It's the most difficult thing for man's pride nature, the most difficult hurdle for man's pride nature to jump over. Because men, especially men, say, if I broke it, I can fix it. Give it to me and I'll fix what I broke. That's kind of man's attitude. We couldn't fix it. God knew no person of humanity would ever be able to fix it. He looked out over his human creation. He says, it's gone. No one will be righteous before me unless I join those unrighteous people to my son, and what belongs to him belongs to them. Can you hear the agony of Christ at Calvary, falling on his face and crying, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't the Father's will. And talk about total righteousness, talk about total perfection. He obeyed the Father and he went to Calvary. He took your sins and he took my sins upon himself. He paid the price for those sins. What's he asking us to do? Believe it was paid, and Christ paid it, and he paid it once for how many? So how much forgiveness is left if he took the sin debt? You see why he's not counting men's sins against them today? But that's the gospel of Christ. We say, yes, he is, but he can forgive. Uh-uh. If I say he can forgive, he's going to have to come back and suffer that cross all over again to forgive what he's not counting against men. Do you see how important this gospel is? Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time? I would say it's due time to those who claim to be ambassadors of Christ to begin proclaiming what Christ accomplished at Calvary where the sins of the world are concerned. It's time we proclaim it and proclaim it boldly. The Apostle Paul wasn't ashamed to proclaim the gospel of Christ. In fact, this is why he said this in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He wasn't glorying. Paul would never glory in the agony that Christ suffered at Calvary. So why did he call it the glorious gospel, and why is he glorying in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's glorying because of what Christ accomplished on that cross. That's what he's glorying in. He's not glorying in a cross that Christ suffered on. I wish, and no one's done it yet, but I wish somebody would create an empty tomb up here and say, we're celebrating the fact the tomb's empty. Let's wear some empty tombs around our necks. Christ came to put away all sin for all time by the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself, Christianity so-called notwithstanding. To say that forgiveness takes place only at the point of a person's belief is to deny Paul's clear words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He is, and he can stop, or he isn't. What does Paul tell us? The glorious gospel of Christ is the glorious gospel of Christ. He isn't. The word impute, by the way, simply means that something possessed by someone is attributed to someone else. That's what the word impute means. The sins of the world were imputed or attributed to Jesus Christ at Calvary. This is why God is no longer counting those sins against the world. In order to continue counting the sins of the world that were attributed to Christ would mean that God the Father refused to accept the ransom price that Jesus Christ paid as he was hanging on that cross on behalf of mankind. So is God continuing to attribute the trespasses of unbelievers to them until they come to belief? Or is he not? Look back at the very that verse very carefully. If God is no longer counting the sins of the world against the sinners of the world because the sins were borne by Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross, why would anyone reading Paul's words be ashamed to boldly proclaim that good news? What did Paul say? I am not. Why should anybody be ashamed to say it's not a sin question? You don't get forgiveness of sins through faith. You got forgiveness of sins because of Christ's faith, and that faith was displayed at Calvary. Why would anybody be ashamed to proclaim that? Could it be the loss of the favor of friends? Could it be the loss of favor we might suffer with a disagreeing church group we desire to remain associated with? Stuff gets pretty serious, does it not? Belief of the gospel of Christ does not gain a person forgiveness at the time that God is no longer counting against them. All sins were put away at Calvary, or Christ didn't succeed at what he'd come to do, which the author of Hebrews says was to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And we want him to put them away again for the next unbeliever that comes and gets forgiveness? The author of Hebrews said he'd have to come and die again. You going to put him on that cross again? You think an unbeliever is going to put him on that cross again? This is not a popular message. If you want to see what suffering with Christ is about, tell it to somebody who doesn't believe it. See if you don't do a little bit of suffering yourself. To deny that all sins were put away at Calvary is to deny what Christ accomplished at Calvary where the sins of the world are concerned. It's to deny the truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, that God is no longer counting men's sins unto them because they were imputed to the person of God's Son. And therefore, it's the denial of the gospel of Christ itself. Do you think this might have been an important message to Paul? How important do you think it was to Paul? I hope you've read Galatians 1, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, and as we've already seen, Paul preached the gospel of Christ, let him be accursed. As we said before, now Paul's going to say it twice, so we sit up. This time we don't just hear it. This time we sit up and pay attention, because now he's saying it two times. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And I come and tell you, well, you can be forgiven your sins. God wants to. He loves you. Sounds good, doesn't it? And he does. But God wants to forgive you those sins. And if you'll come to him in faith, then he'll forgive those sins. A smoke-laden message if I ever heard one. Sounds like it's pretty serious to me. It sounds like it's pretty serious to Paul. If I'm preaching a gospel that claims that Christ did not put away all sins when he took those sins upon himself, but he will put them away for an unbeliever if he comes to belief, I've just denied that he's not imputing men's trespasses unto them. That's the gospel of Christ, and it's a serious issue. To me, the reality of reconciliation is as powerful as it's ever going to get. There's no more powerful message than that. If you've yet to believe what Christ accomplished at Calvary where the sins of the world are concerned, you've yet to believe the gospel of Christ. According to Paul, your argument isn't with me. Your argument's with God. He authored Scripture. Paul couldn't have made the seriousness of that any more clear than he did in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, where he said, but if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are saved but just really don't know it yet. Hid to them who are what? Is that not serious? And yet we're ashamed to proclaim the gospel of Christ because we might lose some friendship or some association or whatever. This is serious business, folks. To reject what Christ accomplished at Calvary where the sins of the world are concerned and to suggest that Jesus Christ did not put away all sins at Calvary and that those remaining sins must still be forgiven today is to do great injustice to the one who died putting them away. We should be glorying in what the cross of Christ accomplished. And we should be boldly proclaiming it and not diminishing it nor shying away from our belief in it. Not only because it is the power of God unto salvation today and must be believed for justification unto eternal life, according to Paul, but also because there's some other great news that accompany this gospel of Christ. Some other wonderful news we need to know about. What other glorious good news did the Apostle Paul reveal that had never been revealed before Paul was, they were revealed to Paul and Paul was to proclaim them? Second aspect of the gospel of Christ, justification, righteousification. His sins were put away at Calvary and they can never come up again to be put away again for anybody, believer or unbeliever. They were put away not only for believers, they were put away for the entire human race because Christ became a ransom for how many again? So the sin issue has been resolved, and we're to believe that. But what's the second great part of information that accompanies the gospel of Christ? Justification. Righteousification. Being made righteous through union with our Savior, the one that put away our sins. Union with Christ is a reality for all who believe the gospel of Christ. Paul said it's the gospel that must be believed, which is the only way any man can be considered as righteous as God from heaven's judicial viewpoint, and that's to be joined to the person who is perfectly righteous, the only one who ever was perfectly righteous, Christ himself. You know, it was a glorious thing. See why Paul called it a glorious gospel? How glorious was it that Christ was willing to go to the cross and take the sins of humanity upon himself and die to pay for those sins? That's glorious. But as the advertisers say, but there's more. Now he's going to make you righteous if you believe he put your sins away at Calvary. He's going to make you righteous. How's he going to do that? Something you don't feel, nor see, nor hear, nor smell, nor taste, but a truth you have to go to the Bible to realize and stand on. He joins you to the person of his son the moment you say, I believe what his son accomplished for me at Calvary. He joins you to the person of his son. Now he's legally, from heaven's point of view, able to count what Christ did at Calvary, his righteousness belongs to the ones who are one with him. Wow. Not only to take our sins, now he's going to have his test score for righteousness put on the paper of those who are his enemies? Simply by taking him at his word. And how we water down the gospel of Christ. I heard it. Hopefully you catch it, and hopefully you'll catch things like that later on. You're forgiven through faith. No, you're not. You're justified and righteousified through faith. Christ forgave you because he's not imputing the world's sins unto the world of sinners. Christ bore those sins upon himself. You see the difference. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have done what? Put on Christ. By joining believers to the Son of God, what is Christ can be judicially attributed to the account of those who are one with him. We have put on Christ. Wow. That's an extremely important second reason for believing Paul's gospel, called the gospel of Christ. But there's a third reason. There's no security apart from component number two of the gospel of Christ. The third aspect of the gospel of Christ magnifies that security even further. Because the third aspect of the gospel of Christ that Paul preached is impartation of the Holy Spirit. Believers are therefore safe, sealed, and secure. Those who've ever canned, and I've probably told you this before, you put the fruit in the can, and when the lid pops, now what do you label that? Preserves. If we are sealed, and Paul tells us we are under the day of the redemption of these earthly tents, we are God's preserved. If that's not security, there is no security. We don't have probation today. We have salvation today. Amen. There's a difference in the Holy Spirit resting upon believers, such as happened at Pentecost. That's epi in the Greek, epi. Always upon, never within, always upon. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost came upon them and empowered them. This is different. This is the Holy Spirit residing within the believer himself. The down payment, as the Bible calls it. Paul didn't limit this limitless truth to merely one statement. He stated it in two passages. We see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Came early in Paul's ministry. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, a letter Paul wrote toward the conclusion of his ministry. 1 Corinthians 1:22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit into our hearts. Who is the us here? Those who believe the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, whom ye also trusted. Now watch this verse. This is important. In whom also ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation. You trusted what? The good news of your salvation. But you had the good news of your salvation before you believed or trusted. You catch it? In whom also ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's the glorious gospel of Christ. In whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the reality of reconciliation, justification through union, Holy Spirit impartation, sealed, therefore safe and secure, all comes as a part of the gospel of Christ. Do we believe it? Or are we still proclaiming you can get forgiveness through faith? Mm-mm. You get righteousness through faith. Forgiveness came at Calvary. Hope you all understand that and believe it. And our next lesson, we're going to wrap up our study of the Gospels by taking a little look at the Gospel of the circumcision, the Gospel of the uncircumcision, and the everlasting Gospel to see what those good news messages are all about. So hope you'll stay with us. Same place, same time, same station. We'll be right back here next Sunday to continue and close out our message of the Gospels. Then come two important words, adoption and election. What are those all about? We'll try to explain those. That's an interesting study. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We can't thank you enough. We can't love you enough for what you've accomplished on our behalf through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that he paid our price so we would never have to pay that price. The only hell will be full, but not full of people paying for the sins that Christ paid for. Hell will be full of the people who reject that they were paid for at Calvary where Christ put them away. It's such a simple message and such a difficult message when it comes to losing friends, losing loved ones, losing people that we don't want to be different from and we don't want them to shy away or shun from us, so we are ashamed to preach it. No wonder Paul prayed for boldness where he went. Everybody in Asia heard him, and Paul said, everybody in Asia has left me. Thank you. Thank you for giving us this glorious good news that your Son paid our debt that we could never pay in a million lifetimes of trial and error. Thank you. What a wonderful God you are. What a glorious Savior we serve. We pray these things in His name. Amen.